Good morning. What comes to your mind when you think about the ancient prophets? Well, perhaps nothing. Many would understandably have no thought simply because they're unfamiliar with the prophets. What do you think of when considering Moses, Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha? What about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel? What about Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi? These and others, and their words and writing, constitute what are referred to in the New Testament as the Law and the Prophets. Generally, the prophets were not popular people in their own days simply because they often were in the role of reprimanding, correcting, and announcing judgment if there were no repentance forthcoming. And all of this seems so negative. And so many today don't like to study them because their messages are in many cases still relevant for today's world and even our own nation. It is interesting that we simultaneously hear within our culture cries for justice from the left and the right, while often being critical of the judgments that are made. You see, judgment is itself related to justice. As surely as the prophets of Scripture cried out against injustice, they simultaneously called for justice and the judgment that it demands. And while sometimes victims of injustice may be stirred to hope by such prophetic calls for justice, all of us must be sobered by the reality that the unjust can be hardened by those same prophetic words. We see that demonstrated so often amongst the prophets. We don't want to be like Pharaoh, who's a case in point of one who received from a prophet warnings, but was actually hardened by the message. And if we find ourselves being resistant to the prophetic word, we need to consider that to be a symptom of the hardening of our own hearts. If we're moved by the words of the prophets, we do so in the hope of restoration, that our merciful God of justice has graciously offered to each and every one of us. So in this lesson, we're going to begin a series about the hope of restoration that is consistently found in the midst of God's prophetic judgments. And so instead of only seeing the prophets as messengers of judgment, let us also be on the lookout within their messages for glimpses, glimmers of hope. And as we begin this series, I want us this morning to focus in on the subject of God's justice and mercy. Justice. We see this illustrated for us very well in what is oftentimes referred to as the Song of Moses that we can read about in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we're not going to take the time this morning to read through that song, but I want to make some references to that, some observations. The song, if you will, begins by acknowledging Yahweh God as Israel's rock and declaring that, quote, all his ways are justice. And as it says in verse 4, that he is a God of truth and without injustice. But as the song goes on from there, much of the song is a reminder of God's gracious deliverance and Israel's ingratitude and unfaithfulness and the judgment that would come upon the unfaithful. As we see towards the end of the song in verse 35, vengeance is mine, is what God said. Vengeance is God's domain, and he will mete it out, not only to the enemies of Israel, but also upon his people. That is, those who were unfaithful to him and the covenant that he would make with them. And this is exactly how this verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32 is referred to in the book of Hebrews. This is how it's used by the writer of Hebrews in admonishing Christians to remain faithful. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his own, those who are not faithful to the covenant. And Paul uses this quotation from the Song of Moses, vengeance is mine, as a reminder to warn Christians against taking personal vengeance. In other words, taking vengeance into our own hands. This is God's realm. This is God's domain. He is a God of justice. He defines what is just. This is the character of God. But go with me over to the Psalms. Psalm 18. And again, we're not going to read the entire psalm. It's one of the longer psalms. But we are going to look at a little section here beginning at verse 7. Psalm 18 beginning with verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry, that is, God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and he came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And from the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he had vanquished them. Now, this psalm, we are told, was written by King David. I'm sorry, not King David. David anointed David when he was fleeing from King Saul's injustice. And while the picture of God here portrayed in Psalm 18 is fearsome, in its context, it's actually a great comfort, because it represents the power of God to protect, to rescue, to exact vengeance on those who would do harm to the righteous. And as David is fleeing from Saul, he finds great comfort that God is like this. And so, were we to draw this image, were we to portray this image that we just read about graphically, it might be a fearsome picture. But think about it. If he is coming to our rescue, we rejoice in such power. And we can understand this in our modern day, and even in the context of our modern warfare, if we feel like there is some sort of great injustice being done. For example, those who are in Ukraine right now, and the aggressor appears to be Russia, and they have great military might, yea, greater military might, to have someone come to their rescue with military might that is fearful and awesome and capable of doing great damage, that can be a comfort because of what it potentially will do to one's enemy. And so one could relate to bombers flying overhead or all kinds of military hardware and tanks and such like rolling into your country. If it were an invasion by a country such as Russia is attempting to do with Ukraine, that would be frightful. But if in response to that, something greater even came along to undo all of the efforts of the enemy, well, that would be very hopeful, very exciting, something worth rejoicing over. And so we see David doing here as he is being pursued by the armies of Saul. He finds great comfort in how powerful God is. Do we? And yet this picture, if we were to take it here, oftentimes for people is kind of like a stereotype of God being wrathful, fists full of thunderbolts aimed at earth. And perhaps those pictures, if you've seen something like that before, have been inspired by pictures drawn for us as here in Psalm 18. But this is only the fearful perspective of the unrighteous and the hopeful perspective of those who would be avenged. And so, to see God only in this way either reflects the misimpression of the ignorant or is just a one-dimensional caricature drawn by the stubborn, the rebellious, and or otherwise impenitent hearts who are destined to face God's wrath. Most assuredly, our Maker is a God of justice who will judge the impenitent for their injustices and their other immoralities. The prophets of old are very clear about this. Yet, we must not imagine that God is up in heaven looking down upon earth for excuses to condemn people. There are ample, justifiable reasons for God's wrath against us, against our nation, against our families, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So humanity has thereby provided more than sufficient cause for any wrath that God might display. However, the ultimate message of Scripture is not that we are all sinners condemned to face God's wrath. The Bible should not be characterized as a book of doom. Are there parts in it that are fearful when we consider the wrath of God and the fact that we are sinners? Should that evoke fear within us? Indeed, it should. But it still would be inaccurate portray the Bible as a book of doom. Indeed, if that was God's interest, if that was God's purpose, and being perfectly just And to carry that justice out to its logical, reasonable, and even moral end by judgment, wrath against all sinners, then we wouldn't be here talking about this. God would have been perfectly justified in destroying mankind long ago, in the manner that he did, as we read about in Genesis 6 through 9 of the flood. But that hasn't been done. Because God is not simply a God of wrath. And while justice characterizes him, it is not the singular dimension of God. Yes, God is just and he is perfect in his justice and will continue to be perfect in his justice. But that's not all there is to God. And that's the other component I want us to think about this morning, and that is God's mercy. And this, of course, we enjoy talking about. The overarching theme of Scripture, of the Bible, is ultimately the good news that despite the prevalence of sin and the prospect of wrath that it deserves, there yet remains hope of restoration with God and an eventual rest because God is so good. So when we portray God as only a God of justice and wrath and judgment against the ungodly and against the sinner, we have failed to bring into the picture of God this aspect. God is so good. And from the beginning, God has consistently demonstrated this characteristic. We see that in the book of Genesis as we read through the creation account. With each day's creation, we're told that it was good. God saw that it was good. What God was creating was good. And it's all summed up with, and he saw that it was very good. Yet it is into this very good context that sin is introduced by man. By Satan, of course, working through the serpent. But those created in God's image rebel against God's will. And there are consequences for that. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3 and the curses that roll out as a result of that. But even in the midst of those curses, we see that there is hope for mankind. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, a text that we're very familiar with, as God begins to curse the serpent, he says in verse 15 there, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so this is what is spoken to the serpent. And as we see the judgment that is going to come upon him, we also see hope for those of us who have been deceived by the serpent. The eventual defeat of the serpent is promised. The defeat of evil, the defeat of sin and death is promised. And even as the consequences of sin are given to Adam and Eve and the curses that are pronounced upon woman and man, including their removal from the garden and access to the tree of life, notice what God does in verse 21. Of Genesis chapter 3. "And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." God clothed them. They had been naked and unashamed, but when they disobeyed God, they became aware of their nakedness and sought in desperation to hide themselves, to cover themselves, and did so inadequately. And God could have just allowed them to continue in that awful shame, but instead, what does he do? Even as he removes them from the garden, he clothes them. He shows mercy. He covers their shame. And of course, this becomes a message then to look for throughout Scripture, one that is ultimately fulfilled in the one who would one day crush the head of the serpent. These glimpses of mercy reveal God's character. And when we see this side of God's character, that gives us hope. Remember, what we are asserting in this lesson is that the messages of the prophets that oftentimes are characterized as judgment and doom and wrath of God have within them a glimmer of hope that is held out for those who would come back to God, who would have restoration with God. You might recall that centuries, yea, millennia later, when the nation of Israel was taken away into captivity for their apostasy, for their breaking of the covenant that God would make had made with them at Mount Sinai, and they find themselves in Babylonian captivity, the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 33 in verse 11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? The opportunity of turning was given to them even as after they faced the consequences of their apostasy, of their idolatry. God questions them. Why should you die? Turn. Turn from your evil way. And mercy was consistently part of the message of the prophets, going all the way back to Moses and going forward. So let's do that real quickly. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 6. It says, "And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations.'" So after Moses broke the tablets of the covenant in his wrath over the golden calf incident, God told Moses to make two more tablets. And then notice how God identified himself here. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Now, these are the qualities that would give us hope. Justice still remains equally a part of God's character. He goes on to say that he does not overlook sin, and its consequences can be felt for generations. Yea, the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin are still being felt to this very day. So it's not that justice goes out the window, that God gets rid of his characteristic of justice. It's just that there's another side to God merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And it is God's mercy which offers us this hope of restoration with him. That it's not too late. And so this is how God is characterized from the nation of Israel's beginning. And it is these things that are reflected upon from time to time in the messages of the prophets themselves. So if you go with me back into the prophets, let's go to the prophet Micah. And notice what Micah says at the very end of his prophecy. So Micah chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, God consistently demonstrated that he delights in mercy. Again, we can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and see that in those statements made by God, whether it be the cursing of the serpent and the assurance of victory of the seed of woman over the seed of the serpent, to the clothing of Adam and Eve. We see that God delights in mercy. And the Hebrew word that is used right here, chesed, is used over 240 times in the Old Testament. Here, in the New King James Version, it is translated mercy. But it is variously translated as goodness, or kindness, or loving kindness, or faithful love, or steadfast love, or as we've read here, mercy. It is most often used, this word that is so often used in the New Testament, is most often used in defining the character of God throughout the law and the prophets, as we've already noted in the texts that we've read. It is very often used, maybe we would say especially used in the Psalms, where it is often observed about Yahweh that his mercy endures forever. That's our word there. His mercy, his loving kindness, his faithful love endures forever. You might recall that Psalm 136, every other line, literally, is, for his mercy endures forever. This quality of chesed is precisely what anyone would want in a just judge. And it is the basis of our faith and hope in God. And, interestingly enough, it is a quality that God created us to imitate and thus expects of us, yea, requires of us. If we back up in Micah just a little bit to chapter 6 and verse 8, you will read a familiar text there. God has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is how he wants us to behave in our relationships with one another. And so it is therefore fundamentally wrong to picture Yahweh as a God of wrath in contrast to a God of mercy, as if the God of the Old Testament was one of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy. What is very important for us to see is that God is God, and He has always been God, and He will always be God, and these characteristics are defined by God. He is both just and merciful. And while oftentimes we will see these as opposites, what we see in Scripture is that justice and mercy are not incompatible opposites. One does not exclude the other. One can be both just and merciful. And we thank God that He is like that. And to further demonstrate that, all we need do is look at what Jesus said about that particular subject. You recall that in Matthew chapter 23, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, He really leans into the Pharisees with criticism for their hypocrisy. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," He says numerous times as we read through that chapter. But in just to give an example that is relative to what we're talking about here, notice verse 23 of Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So here, both justice and mercy, along with faith, are cited as being among the weightier matters of the law, which must not be neglected in the realm of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, God manifests these characteristics, and He does so perfectly, but He expects that we will do our best to do likewise. These are the weightier matters of the law, as He says here. And while men were so scrupulous about tithing, giving 10% of their herb garden, He is concerned that in the process of keeping those smaller things, they were neglecting the weightier things. And so we, who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, are to be voices for justice in a world of injustice. And there is much injustice out there. Unfairness. Every one of us has been subject to the unfairness of other people, and we don't like it. And undoubtedly, there have been times when we have unfairly treated other people, and we should not be surprised that they don't like it either. And so what we are to be is a consistent voice for what is right, what is fair, and what is just. Indeed, there can be no true restoration of people to God and His ways without embracing justice and mercy as divine qualities that God created us to imitate and which Jesus Christ has redeemed and recreated us to practice. This is one of the purposes for which we have been redeemed. Our redemption is so that we can be what God created us to be in the first place, that we can be a people of justice and mercy. However, we do need to beware, and we need to be mature in our understanding and application of this. It is a long-established method of Satan to disguise himself as a messenger of light. Again, all we have to do is go back to Genesis 3 and see that. And in so doing, he will co-opt divine attributes and terms so as to redefine and misapply them for his own dark ends. We must beware of this. So love, justice, mercy, faith, and a host of other divine words are all in the vocabulary of the deceiver. And he and those he has deceived will use them liberally to obscure his motives and his methods. So as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, let us not be ignorant of his devices, that he operates this way, that he will employ these beautiful words, these beautiful concepts, but twist them to his own dark ends. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we understand how God manifests justice and what is justice and how God manifests mercy and what is mercy. As the Hebrews writer observes, we read in chapter 5 and verse 14, through practice and experience, we must have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that includes good and evil uses of God's words and concepts. And so just because people talk about love or people talk about justice, that does not mean that they are defining those terms in the same way that God uses and defines them in Scripture. And we must make sure that we are conforming ourselves and our definitions and the application of those ideas in the way that God would. And the way that we do that is we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read his word. We seek to understand his word and its application in our lives and in the lives of others. And so our teaching needs to reflect both justice and mercy. Our preaching in the style of the prophets must not be limited to complaints and woes and diatribes against our present worldly culture, or against the proliferation of false teachers, or against the failure of many religious people to be faithful. I said, not limited to those things. Indeed, the noble purpose of calling attention to failures of any kind is to bring about lasting change. And in the divine scheme, this is repentance that results in restoration. That's our motive. That is why we pronounce woes from the prophets. That is why we make application of these principles in ways that convict people of their need to repent, because we want to see repentance. But there's no motivation to truly repent if there is no hope of restoration with God. Why indeed would there be any impetus to change our ways if there is no God that is merciful and offers a hope of restoration? The prophets were not one-dimensional, and we should not be either. Like the messages of the prophets, the gospel we teach cannot be fully appreciated unless people see the larger perspective of a hope that is rooted in God's merciful eternal plan, which is ultimately fulfilled through the restorative reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, justice, mercy, and hope are only found in Jesus Christ. The world will put its hopes in many different places other than Jesus Christ. And it will cry for justice and it will cry for mercy, because these things are concepts that we have been created to appreciate because we've been created in the image of God. But if we do not see Jesus Christ as the solution to those things, then we will be wayward. We will not achieve either justice or obtain mercy or have hope fulfilled if we do not remain true Jesus Christ, and if we do not find these things in Jesus Christ. And we've gathered together on this first day of the week to remember both the justice and the mercy of God that is demonstrated so fully, so awfully in the cross. We sometimes look at the cross and we see mercy, but I think we need to see justice. That this had to happen is because of justice. That God cannot just arbitrarily forgive sins any more than a human judge would be a good judge if he just arbitrarily told people who came in pleading guilty, you just go, you're gone. No problem. There's no charge. What would we think of a judge who just let people go? We'd say, oh, that's merciful. But would justice have been met? And the victims would not think so. It just depends on where you are sometimes and how you see things. That there has to be justice and mercy. And so justice and mercy go together, and they go together most perfectly in the cross. And Jesus died because he had to rescue us from our sins. He was motivated by grace and mercy, but he was also motivated by justice. That is what we see in the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's why we've gathered together this first day of the week, is to remind ourselves of what Jesus did for us in meeting out both justice and mercy through his death on the cross. Let's think about that as we sing a song in preparation for our partaking of the Lord's Supper together.